Okay. Welcome back to the Blakemans. Glad you're back. Well, let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, again, it is our privilege and a blessing to gather together on the Lord's Day. Thank you for the promise of your presence. And without that, our meeting is in vain. Thank you for your word that we have opened before us. Without that, we have no direction. And so, will you help us now as we try to take the principles of your word and apply them to this critical matter of parenting? Will you help us? Will you give us wisdom and insight and give us courage and determination for the long haul to be godly parents and grandparents? So will you help us in these moments together? Our hope is in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome back to what I like to call Humility 101. There aren't too many other things that will humble you like parenting. And I'm not talking just about the things your children do in public that make you want to act like that person over there is the parent. You're making it difficult for me to be the parent I always imagined I would be. What's wrong with that? Besides everything. It's challenging being a parent, isn't it? It's humbling being a parent. Our children have ways to stump us and to wear us out and to make you feel like you don't know anything, to reduce you to complete frustration, to sometimes outsmart you, to make you question your fitness for parenting, and sometimes they make us question our sanity. True? For anybody here? Well, I have good news for you. There's both grace and wisdom available for you. There's grace available to change your child. And that is our hope. And we need an abundance of grace and wisdom. Last time we just barely got started on a section I call the nature of our children. What are they? So I want to start with that today and just run over quickly the paragraph or two that we covered last time. What are they? The first answer I often get here is that they're sinners, but that's not where I want to start. I want to start with this, that our children are unique individual image bearers of God. That's plain from Genesis 1. It is also plain that we still bear the image of God after the fall from James chapter 3 and verse 9. The image has been marred, it's been affected, but that image is still there. We are still creatures made in the image of God. However poorly we reflect that image now, we are still image bearers of God. So what does that mean? It means that our children have a God consciousness to which we may and must appeal. It means that our children have personality and imagination and creativity and the capacity to think, reason, feel, choose, act, communicate, dream, and create. Where do your kids come up with the crazy ideas they get now and then? Where does that come from? Class? Thank you. They're made in the image of God. And look at all the stuff. This never ceases to amaze me. I probably said this last time in my hurry to get through this one section, but look at all the stuff God came up with. Oh, my goodness. Just look at... Did you see? I saw... Driving over here this morning, I saw the sun sparkling in the ice on the trees. Wasn't it beautiful? Where'd that come from? It came from God. Not just it came from God, but it came out of His, can we use this term? It came out of His imagination. Who came up with the idea to sprinkle the trees with ice and then to send the sun glittering on those sprinkles of ice? Who designed that? So that it would get our attention, we say, wow, look at that. God did. and look at every corner of creation. It is full. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So where do our kids come up with their goofy ideas? They're made in God's image. They're made in God's image, and so they have creativity. They can dream and reason and think and feel and choose and act and communicate. It means they have a moral consciousness to which we may and must appeal. It means that they have a capacity to know God. It means that they are real persons. It means that they were made for worship. They were made with a huge capacity for awe and wonder. They will worship someone or something. That's a given. We just need to direct them to the right place, to the right object of their worship. Look how our children love heroes or heroines. Look at how they are amazed early on by the simplest things. A little snow globe with a couple of cardinals in it, and she's wide-eyed in wonder. Where did that come from? They're made in the image of God with a capacity to worship. Look how often their eyes get wide. We must not miss the opportunity to show them the wonder and glory of God in Jesus Christ when they see the magnificence of creation. We point them to the Creator. So what does all that mean? It means that our children are not the product of random evolutionary chaos. It means that they are not animals who live by instinct and should be trained like animals to simply jump through so many hoops every time we crack the whip. Do we understand that? In the way we train and discipline our children, they're not animals to be trained. They're creatures made in the image of God. It means that they have meaning and worth and value and a reason and a purpose for existence. It means that their reason and purpose for existence is to glorify God, whose image they bear, by knowing and loving and serving Him. They were made to reflect Him. And yes, sin has stained all of that, but it has not erased the image of God in us, and it has not changed the ultimate purpose for which we were made. It is sin that causes us to live for ourselves instead of for the glory of God. But sin is not the end of the story. Redemption is. And we beg God over and over and over for the redemption of our children. It means that our children are not junk. They're not objects to be abused, beaten, exploited, used, ignored, mistreated, neglected, discarded, or aborted. They are not junk. And that has major implications for the way we treat our children. Do you talk to them like they're junk? In your attitude and tone and posture and how we speak to them, how we discipline them, how we teach them, how we listen to them, how we raise them. In the dark recesses of every mother's womb, God wove every one of our children into just what He wanted them to be, with the precise features He designed for them, with the unique personality He planned for them, with the temperament and makeup He wanted them to have, with just this much of mom and just this much of dad and just this much of great-great-grandmother. Where did my grandchildren get red hair? Pray tell. Not from anybody as far back as I know relatives, but way back in that gene pool, clear down at the bottom, a red hair gene stirred up and got planted in two of my grandchildren. Wow. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together. You knitted me together. That's precision. What happens if you miss a... What are the terms for knitting? What? I don't knit. Drop a stitch? My mother knitted. She was really good. And if you drop a stitch, you got to tear it out. And God knitted every one of us together in our mother's wombs with detail and precision. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Wow. That's what our kids are. That's what we are. And that has huge implications. God formed them and made them in their mother's womb. And He stamped His own image on it all on the day of their birth. And it was as if He said, here's a precious gift for you. Raise him or her well for me. If that's what we understand our children to be, isn't child abuse inconceivable? Isn't abortion inconceivable? Isn't screaming at our children inconceivable? Not to scream when they're running into the street and you say, stop! But to scream when you or I lose our temper and we let them have it. Didn't James say something about cursing men who've been made in the image of God and how wrong that is? Okay, maybe the curse words didn't actually flow out of your mouth, but the way you screamed at them was as good as cursing. It's inconceivable. Isn't ignoring our children inconceivable? Isn't it inconceivable that we would think our jobs are more important than this precious child? Isn't it inconceivable that we would devote more time and attention to some inanimate object, a car, a motorcycle, a boat, a computer, a house, a hobby, golf clubs, fitness equipment, Facebook, my latest text message? Isn't it inconceivable that we wouldn't have time to spend with them? Isn't it inconceivable that we wouldn't keep our promises to them? That we wouldn't pray for them, storming the throne of grace for their conversion? Because they are each, every one of them, unique individual image bearers of God. So what is it that makes our children so valuable and important? What is it that makes them worth something? What is it that gives them worth and value and dignity? Listen. It is not how much cool stuff they have. It's not. It is not how pretty a face is or how strong his muscles are that gives them worth and value and dignity, importance. It's not who their friends are. It's not whether they've got a boyfriend or girlfriend by the time they're 12. It's not how good their grades are. It's not how popular they are. It's not whether he or she's a good athlete, a good singer, a good actor in the school play. Every one of our kids has been the best actor in a school play, right? Dose of realism? Not. My kids were not the best actors in the school play. Don't tell them I said that, okay? It's not whether or not they make the honor roll. It's not whether they take dance lessons, play soccer, take horseback riding lessons, do gymnastics and play the piano. It's not whether they succeed. It's not how many gifted and talented programs they're in. It's not how many scholarships they will earn. It is not whether they have all their parts and all the right chromosomes when they come out of the womb. That is not what gives our kids worth and value and dignity. What gives them worth, value, and dignity is that they're creatures made in the image of God. May I tell you a story here? I've probably told this before, so if you've heard this before, just pretend like, oh, that's a cool story. I preached in a nursing home for years back in South Carolina. And there was a kid in that nursing home named Larry Coffey. Any of you remember that guy's name? Have I told you that before? Yeah, some of you know. And he was a big, strapping 16-year-old kid, full head of wavy red hair, strong, big body, loved cars and hunting. When he was 16, he was in an accident and had severe brain damage. And I met him when he was in his 20s. And he was all curled up, knees pulled up in a fetal position like this. And he couldn't talk, he couldn't move, he couldn't wiggle. They had to turn him over to prevent bed sores. And all he could do was kind of moan every once in a while. And I'd go in and see him every Tuesday night when I went to the nursing home, and he just laid there, kind of his mouth hanging open, drool coming out of the side of his mouth. TV was on up in the corner of the room. 24/7 was on all the time. And one night I walked in there, and he's watching the TV. And, his head was pointed in that direction. I don't know if he was watching it or not. But a story came on about a singer. I don't remember who it was. This has been probably 40, 45 years ago. Yes, I'm that old. And a story came on about a singer who had been in a terrible accident, and the singer is recovering, and he rolls out on a stage in his wheelchair, and he pushes himself up, and he's shaking, but he stands up, and he gets out of his wheelchair. And the crowd erupts in applause because this singer is going to come back. And I look over at Larry, and he's laying there like this, looking at that TV, and tears. Tears start rolling down his face. Why? He understood everything that was on that screen, and he knew that he would never push up out of a wheelchair. Did I change the way I started to talk to him? Because I started talking to him like he really understood what I was saying. And I talked to him over and over and over and over again about how his worth and value is not in his cramped muscles and in his inability to talk. It's that he still is a creature made in the image of God with a capacity to know God and to worship Him in that decrepit state. What are our kids picking up about their worth and value and dignity from us? God made them in His own image, and He doesn't make junk. They're not a blob of cells to be tweaked to produce a certain IQ or a certain look or a certain ability. They're image bearers of God. And our children will learn that from us by what we teach them. They'll learn it by how we react when they lose or fail. You miserable little idiot. That has come out of our mouths more than once. And if it's come out of my mouths once, that's one times too many. They'll learn it by what we teach them about themselves. Yes, it's critical for us to understand who our children are, image bearers of God. It's also critical for them to understand that about themselves. We need to be careful to teach them who they are. They're His by creation. It's as if they come out of the womb with a little tag attached to them that says, handmade by God. Our kids are growing up in a world that places premium value on all the wrong things. They will feel that pressure. But the pressure we want them to feel the most is the pressure to know God and to love and trust Him and see the value of serving Him all their lives. When they hit those, this is especially true for teenagers, when they hit those crucial adolescent years, when the pressure is huge, peer pressure, they need to have it already settled that what makes them important is that they are made in the image of God. When our daughters begin to change and outward beauty becomes so important, or she's the only one who doesn't have a boyfriend by the time she's 12, they need to have it settled in their mind that inner beauty is so much more important because they're made in the image of God. We'll hope our sons, when they're challenged to demonstrate their manhood by how much alcohol they can hold or how many girls they get or how many joints they can handle, is knowing that real manhood is demonstrated by how clearly they reflect the image of God. And it's our responsibility as parents to make sure they understand that that is the foundation for proper self-image. And I make a huge distinction between self-image and self-esteem. Self-esteem, 99.999% of it is baloney. Self-image is who we are as creatures made in the image of God, and we've got to understand that. So they're creatures made in the image of God. They are also moldable, pliable creatures. God didn't make them like rocks, nor did He send them with the software preloaded. Be nice, wouldn't it? He made them moldable, pliable, impressionable, teachable creatures with a tremendous capacity for the intake of information. Why are there so many appeals in Proverbs to the son to listen, to learn, to receive my sayings, to hear my instruction, to keep my commandments, to incline your ear, to listen to rebuke? Why is that all over the book of Proverbs? Because they're so pliable and impressionable and moldable. Why are we to caution our children about their friends? 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Why do we tell them that? Because they're impressionable. And their friends will make an impression on them. Do not associate with a man given to anger or to go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. They're moldable, impressionable, and pliable. This says, major implications the way we deal with our children. Have you ever caught yourself almost in mid-sentence as you're about to let your child have it for the way they're speaking to their brother or sister when you suddenly realize that they sound just like you? You made an impression on them. Ted Tripp gives this illustration. A kindergarten teacher was having trouble keeping Johnny in the classroom. Every time Johnny got frustrated, he got up and just walked out of the classroom. So she called the parents in for a conference, and the conference was not going particularly well. When all of a sudden, Johnny's dad got up and walked out of the room. Where did Johnny learn that? It's impressionable. He made an impression on his son. And this hits us right between the eyes across the board, doesn't it? The way we speak to our spouse, the consistency of our devotional lives, the way we resolve conflicts, the way we solve problems, the way we respond to hard providence, the way we work, our work ethic, the things that are important to us, the way we take care of our stuff, whether or not we keep our word, our willingness to admit wrong, our view of money and things. We are constantly pushing and pulling on the clay. And it's not just those moments when we're sitting down with our Bibles open, eyeball to eyeball with our kids. Those are impressionable moments. Guess what? All of life is an impressionable moment for our children. And that's true whether we're consciously molding them or passively unconsciously molding them. We're making an impression on them when we're sitting in front of the TV. We make an impression on them when we come home and sit behind the paper, the newspaper. We probably don't do that anymore, do we? Anybody stick with the newspaper besides me? Seriously? Okay, I'm that old. Okay, when we come home and sit behind our phones. Is that better? We make an impression on them on our day off. We make an impression on them during public worship. We make an impression on them when we help or don't help our wives in the kitchen. We make an impression on them when we answer the phone or when we hang it up after a particularly aggravating call. You've just made an impression on your son or your daughter. We make an impression on them when we're driving down the road and we respond to the other drivers who are always more careless than we are. Always. And you know their name. Buddy. Buddy, what do you think you're doing pulling in front of me like that? Buddy can't hear you. But guess who does? Your son or your daughter. And we've made an impression on them. We make an impression on them when the cop pulls us over. We make an impression on them when the news is bad. We make an impression on them when we don't think they're listening. We make an impression on them when our patience runs out. We're making an impression on them all the time. Because their children are moldable and pliable. And that's the way they come from the womb. We're constantly shaping them. Our fingers are always on the clay. The wheel is always spinning, but the older they get, apart from special saving grace, the harder and drier the clay becomes. But hear me. So don't miss those moldable, pliable teacher moments when they're young. Because the clay gets harder. But God can soften the hardest heart. Doesn't He promise in Ezekiel that He will take the heart of stone out and give you a new heart? A heart of flesh. You may be persuaded to your own grief that your child's heart is as hard as stone, but it's not too hard for God to soften. They're not beyond the reach of the grace of God. Our children are made in the image of God. They're moldable, pliable creatures. And yes, they come from the womb as either boys or girls, period. It's true enough that sin has affected everything in the created world. In the same way that sin inclines one person to be especially selfish and another to be easily prone to anger and another to have a particular bent toward lying, and those inclinations need to be fought against and resisted, in much the same way sin has twisted the natural desires and inclinations of some boys to be drawn toward boys and of some girls to be drawn toward girls and of some boys to wish they were girls and girls to wish they were boys. It happens. And it's a result of the fall. To give in to those desires and inclinations is no less sinful than to give in to the inclination to lie, steal, cheat, or lose your temper. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1:10 are still in the Bible. Those are passages that deal with homosexuality. They're still in the Bible, and they're as much the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God as is Genesis 1 or John 3:16. And to attempt to change your birth gender is an affront to the creative purposes of God. He did not make a mistake when He formed each one of us in our mother's wombs. And to try to change that is to say, you made a mistake because you made me with the wrong parts. Do you understand what that is? In terms of rebellion against the Creator's design? So, should you as a parent find yourself facing these kinds of issues with your child, there's an abundance of help to be had. Let me just say that you don't stop loving your child when they lie, do you? You don't stop loving your child when they come home with that paper with an F on the test because they cheated. You don't stop loving your child when they disrespect your parental authority or when they behave in a very selfish way. Nor should we withhold our love from our son or daughter who is confused about who they are and the way God made them and what their desires are. We don't stop loving them. Let me encourage you. This going into all these kind of details is beyond the scope of what we're trying to do here. So let me encourage you to check out Focus on the Family. I don't agree with every last detail of Focus on the Family, but they've got a wealth of resources that we can turn to if our children are wrestling with some of these kinds of sexual or gender sorts of issues. They've got help on how to talk to your children about homosexuality, how to talk to your daughter or your son about transgenderism, biblical perspective on transgender identity. This is all on the Focus on the Family website. And if you're wrestling with that with your kids, then please go and get some professional help. There is help to be had, and it is not a denial of this to get professional help for your children. Okay? Okay, our children also come from the womb as sinners. Do we need to even talk about this? Yes, we do. The scriptures are plain. Those sweet little blonde-haired, blue-eyed babies are all rebels against God. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Therefore, this is the critical principle of representation. And there are a lot of people who deny that. It's not fair that my child is held accountable for what Adam did in the garden. Okay, I'll give you that. It's not fair. Then guess what? It's not fair that what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection can be applied to your child too. Nope, he's got to earn it on his own. So if you deny representation in the sin of Adam, you must deny representation in the work of Christ. And if we deny representation in the work of Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. So representation is true. It's real. It's the way God designed things to be. And that's what Romans 5 is establishing, the principle of representation. And so our children come out of the womb as sinners. And if we take those scriptures seriously, and we must, and we understand that our sweet-looking, innocent, little, harmless, adorable children have the potential, apart from restraining grace, to become a Hitler. How dare you? It's not cruel to take that position. It's not a return to the Dark Ages. It's not barbaric. It does not undercut, undermine, or otherwise destroy their self-image. Hitler started out just like that. It's honest and it's necessary if we... Okay, are all these kids going to become Hitlers? The answer is no. Do they have the potential to become Hitlers? The answer is yes. Yes. I have the potential to be the absolute worst outward sinner on the planet. I'm already the worst inside, okay? And you can't argue with me about that. We must know who our children are, and they must know who they are. And that sinfulness will come to expression in various ways in different children at different stages of life. Some will be more strong-willed, some more compliant, some more hard-hearted, some less. But every child who comes into this world comes into it as a sinner in every single part of his being. You've never had to teach your child how to lie. I used to say this to the kids at school. Mrs. Ladd probably still does. When we're dealing with a kid, did your mother ever sit you down and say, Johnny, I'm going to show you something that's really cool. Here's how you cheat on a test. Any of you parents ever have a class on cheating for your kids? Anybody ever offer a class on meanness? Anybody ever a class on selfishness? No, it's in them. It's in them. It's in them. It's in them out of the womb because they inherited a sinful, corrupt nature from their father Adam. And they started out as rebels in the sweetest, littlest guise. Not everybody believes that, okay? This is an old quote, but it still holds true for many, many people. Before about 18 months, children are developmentally incapable of controlling their impulses. They're also incapable of willful misbehavior. Whoever wrote that never had kids. There are also many Christians who don't believe it either. Anybody ever run across this book, To Train Up a Child, by Mike and Debbie Pearl? It is printed over 650,000 copies and has been on Amazon's bestseller list. Here's what they say. Like physical development in the womb, moral development is a slow transition from no moral understanding at birth to complete accountability at some point in the child's youth. Some children may be accountable as early as 5, while others may not be fully accountable until 19. The point is that moral development is a process and the small child is not yet a viable moral soul. And that's from a professed Christian author. And I'm not making a judgment on his soul, okay? But that is not true. The sinfulness of our children means at least two things. They desperately need correction. The Bible is so clear on this. He who spares his rod hates his son. And we're going to come back to talk about discipline. We got a whole thing on discipline later in our study. But this is just to underscore what their sinfulness means. Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Do not withhold correction from your child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Y'all hear that? He's not going to die. You're not going to kill him. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. We must correct our children, whether they're converted or not. It's always right to ask our children to do right, whether they're converted or not. God's moral standards are not just for professing Christians. You got to hold their feet to the fire all the time. Stealing is wrong for everybody. Lying is wrong for everybody. Idol worship is wrong for everybody. Sabbath breaking is wrong for everybody. Coveting is wrong for everybody. So our children, because they are sinners and inclined to do wrong from the womb, need correction even before they're converted. But here's where I want to park for just a few minutes that we have left. Because our children, because they are sinners, need conversion. It's not just that they bring shame to the Muslim fathers. It's not just that they get into a lot of trouble. They need to be converted. Without conversion, they're bound for hell forever. You all understand that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Through one transgression resulted condemnation. Let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that is just as true for your sweet, adorable little children as it is for the guys locked up in prison. Our children need conversion. They need to be saved. Let me make... an observation here without being misunderstood. So often our use of the Bible with our children, especially when they're younger, during their most formative, moldable, pliable years, tends to be moralistic. We read them all the familiar Bible stories and we draw morals from them for our children. We tell them the story of Noah and the Ark. And the lesson is do right, even if nobody else does. Noah was the only guy. He did the right thing. So even if all your friends are going down the wrong path, you'd be like Noah and do the right thing. Well, okay, there's nothing wrong with that lesson. Abraham and Isaac, sometimes it's really hard to obey, but God will honor our obedience. Sometimes it is hard to obey. Take your son and sacrifice him. But that's not the primary lesson of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Joseph and his brothers, don't ever be mean to your brothers and sisters. God will take care of you even when bad things happen. The Exodus out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. God takes care of his people and he rescues them from trouble. David and Goliath, don't ever be afraid to do what's right. God will help you against the giants of fear and worry, etc., etc., etc. It's not that those lessons are all wrong. And there's a place for them. But that's all I ever heard when I was growing up. About all the familiar Old Testament Bible stories. What are all the familiar Old Testament Bible stories about? They're about Jesus. And we got to get that down. The grand theme of all of them is redemption. That's the apex of the grand story of the Bible. It's the life, ministry, and death and resurrection of Jesus. Do our children come away from the great events of the Bible with the gospel set before them? The Exodus is all about redemption. The sacrifice of Isaac is all about substitution. Noah and the Ark is all about being found in Christ at the last great day when God unleashes His wrath upon the earth. Our children cannot hear the gospel too much, even after they're converted, nor can we. Let me mention a couple of gospel-centered books that we can read to our children. And I do hope you read to your children. There's a couple of novels by R.C. Sproul, The King Without a Shadow. That's about who God is and why we should seek Him. The Priest with Dirty Clothes, Being Covered with the Righteousness of Christ. The Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones is a great resource. And this book has been around since I was a kid, The Child's Story Bible by Catherine Voss. They're all really excellent. And if you want, some of you know this, I've taken many of the familiar Old Testament Bible stories and written them with a view to pointing to Jesus over and over and over and over again. And if you want to take a look at those, I'm happy to share them with you. But please do read the Bible with your children. Storybooks are good, but please read the Bible with your children. It is the best book. And the point is not that we must read the Bible for more minutes than we read any other book, but our children ought to be getting the clear message that for us the Bible is the best book of all. You, however, continue in the things you've learned, become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Don't you want that for your child? Or your grandchildren? For the Word of God. For the Word of God. Not the children's storybook Bible. Not the Catherine Voss Bible story book. Not R.C. Sproul's books. But the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God can get to the hearts of our children like nothing else can. It can be the Word of God read, preached, heard in a story, but we must not neglect the invaluable resource of the Word of God when it comes to the conversion of our children. Some excellent resources on this subject. I mentioned earlier Your Child's Profession of Faith by Dennis Gunderson is helpful. The little book by Ginger Hubbard, Don't Make Me Count to Three, has a section in it that's really helpful on pointing your child to Jesus and helping them come to faith in Christ and giving them direction in that way. There are always lots of questions about how you deal with your kids and how you answer their questions about conversion. Two extremes to be avoided: pronouncing them converted and granting them assurance. Whose job is it to give assurance to your child? God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And discouraging their early and young childlike faith. Two dangers to be avoided. If your children are quite young, remember not to expect adult-like evidences of conversion. Hello? You got that? Okay. Don't expect... We expect so much from our children. Remember, it's easy for us to expect more from our children than God expects of us as adults. Our first inclination with regard to our children is to question their profession of faith the first time they act selfishly or tell a lie or cheat after they profess to be converted. What if God treated me that way? I'd have been lost out of the gate. Right? No. As a general rule, it is never wrong to encourage your children to repent and believe. How many of you are still repenting and believing? Pastor Mark, how long have you been converted? How many years? Rough estimate?
45.
Are you still repenting and believing today?
Still.
Me too. Yes. Thank the Lord. Nor is it appropriate to tell them that the surest evidence that their faith and repentance are genuine is the fruit of an obedient life, that they're really turning away from sin and really are serious about following Jesus. So what should we look for in our children who profess to be converted? What's the language of the Bible? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:9-10 describes those who are in union with Christ, having put off the old man and having put on the new man who is being renewed. What does that mean in a child? It means there's going to be some discernible change of heart and action with regard to their sins. The sins so often evident in children are things like pride and selfishness and irresponsibility and blame shifting. He made me do it, and just plain old disobedience and bad attitudes. We should see the beginnings of change in those things. Not perfection, but the beginnings of change in those things in our children. A change of mind about those things. It should begin to think differently about sinful attitudes and behaviors. They begin to see them as sinful. And they're able to identify their sins. What did you just do, son? What was wrong with that?
I don't know.
You ever get, I don't know?
That's
kiddish for I don't know.
I don't know.
We need more than that, okay? There ought to be at least a beginning recognition that this is a sinful act. There ought to be at least some measure of sorrow for their sinful attitudes and behaviors. Some humility, some better attitudes, a more tender conscience, a more ready obedience and spiritual interest. We don't see any of that perfectly, okay? We may only see little bits of them at first, and in some children the changes will be less obvious. Only because you have required them to be obedient and kind, and you have punished them for bad attitudes and selfishness prior to their conversion, so the change may not be quite as clear or as obvious as somebody who was radically converted out of a wicked lifestyle. We should see at least a measure of understanding with regard to who Christ is and why they need Him as their Savior, what He did. And that knowledge must move into trust and resting upon Jesus. Those things are not always easy to see, and they call for careful discernment and patience on our part and gentleness with our children so that we don't discourage them. But at the end of the day, what we want is the conversion of our children. So may the Lord grant that to all of our children. And I hope you beg God every day for that for your kids. All right, I've got 3 minutes. Anybody have a comment or a question? And I reserve the right to refuse to answer any question that I want to not answer. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
In regards to what you were talking about earlier with your children being impressionable and everything, what are your thoughts on your children hanging out with, not necessarily lost or saved children, but children that are in unchristian homes?
That's something you have to, I don't think I can give you just a blanket rule, but you have to really, really, really be careful about that. And monitor that carefully. I would be acquainted as much as I can be with whatever home my kids are going to spend time in. And I would be pretty hesitant to just let them go to whatever friend from school or neighborhood or wherever without having a pretty intimate knowledge of what goes on in that home. Because they are impressionable. And a lot of parents opt, and it's not a bad idea, opt for having kids over to their house instead of their kids going to other people's homes. You know? And obviously, there comes a point at which our kids are going to have to learn to stand on their own 2 feet. They're going to have to learn how to resist stuff. So, this is a tough question, okay? And I'm not sure I've got every last detail and answer for this, but at some point, our kids need to be exposed to things that are wrong and incorrect, and they need to learn how to resist that. So do we wait until they're 21 before they have their first concentrated exposure to things that are wrong? I'm not sure I want to do that. But we do it gradually, carefully, while we still have the opportunity to make corrections. And hey, you just, something just happened over at Johnny's house. Let me give you a biblical perspective on what happened over there. Okay? So that's an area where we've got to be really careful and wise and gradual and discerning. Okay? Okay. 10:05, let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, we're so grateful for the Word of God that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Will you help us? Help us as parents, help us as grandparents to know how best to take the principles of your Word and bring them to bear upon our children. And more than anything, we pray for the conversion of our children and our grandchildren. May another generation be raised up that will give glory to you, because they love you. So help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.